It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged by the opportunity to gather here in this place in order to study your word, to continue our pursuit of truth, and to arrive at the high ground of spiritual maturity whereby we glorify you. Tonight we seek to accomplish one more increment in that forward march. It is our prayer as the Holy Spirit instructs us that our positive volition and willingness to learn will result in that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we did not have Sunday services. We were interrupted by a model plane terrorist attack on the left heater, creating a fire. And we did the best we could to get out of here. I noticed, though, that some of you, with the first mention of the word fire, although you remained seated, you began cutting your eyes toward the door. I haven't seen that except from time to time from the strangers that walk in and sit down and are shocked. And they wonder where the escape hatch is. There are three. There's one over here and two in that direction in case any of you wonder. I've heard the best theory as to what actually happened. It was because we sang that damn Yankee song. I'm going with that. I think God cursed us for the very idea. But we're back here. No song service tonight, so I guess we're good to go. And what we've been studying is the doctrine of glory. And glory, as we have taken up the subject, has to do with God's revelation of himself to man. The Shekinah glory is a good example. Some of the theophanies are others. And we've also noted how man can glorify God, and we're yet to really take up that subject in detail, but we shall do so. A man glorifies God by acquiring God's thought, God's thinking, God's divine standards into his soul, and then executing them in the spiritual life of the church age, all the way especially to its efficiency status in the sophisticated spiritual life. And we have taken the opportunity of this particular doctrine to also branch out into the glory of a client nation, that inspired by the events of September the 11th. A client nation has glory, and that glory is based upon the fact that it has individuals within it who are advancing toward pleroma or have arrived there and have a maturity status. And as such, they contribute to the glory of a client nation, and it is reflected in many ways, as we've studied from the word kavod in the Hebrew. And the glory of a client nation is noted by its prosperity, the fact that there's great freedom, the reflection of all of the talent and ability that has been unleashed by that freedom, the beautiful nature in which we're able to accomplish things, the wonderful and marvelous buildings and structures, the magnificent highways that we have in our country. I think bridges are a miracle to me. For the life of me, I don't know how anyone ever got across the Mississippi without a bridge. And then someone said, let's stick post in the ground and drive over. All of these things are fascinating to me. And these are the kinds of things that are accomplished in a client nation to a very high degree of efficiency. In our computer age, we see the brilliance of our freedom being reflected every day in the transfer of knowledge and data. There's so many ways by which the glory of a client nation is reflected. We're the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. We have the greatest freedom. We have all of the attributes you can possibly imagine. And we still maintain client nation status. And the greatest privilege that is available to us in this country is what we're doing right now. You're free to come here. No one forced you to come. No one prevented you from coming. You're free to come. You're free to go. And that is the marvelous attribute of a client nation, and it's part of its glory. So we have taken up the glory of a client nation and how it can lose that glory. And we've studied the Ichabod concept in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4, the first and second battles of Aphek, where the Ark of the Covenant was lost to the Philistines, and how Phinehas' wife, her early pregnancy was started by the fact that she was given the news that her priest husband Phinehas had been killed in the second battle of Aphek, and that the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Covenant is captured, that means that the Shekinah glory is no longer in country. And that said to her, we've lost the glory, and she named her son that, Ichabod, the glory is gone. And then we studied how over a 20-year period, the Israelites sought to regain their glory by reorienting to the spiritual life of their dispensation. And that meant getting rid of the Ashtaroths as well as the Baal idols, getting that sifted out of the consciousness of the population and reorienting to the ritual plan of God. And that took 20 years to do. And I think that is a good principle for us to remember as we go through this study, that it took Israel 20 years to reorient when the Philistines came in and rattled their cage. And we now have had our wake-up call, and from what I see so far, it may take a 20-year period of time for this country to reorient, if it reorients. But it's nothing that happens overnight, because it all has to do with mental attitude. And we're at the point now to where we're taking a look at the Ichabod of America, the potential Ichabod of America, the potential loss of glory in this client nation. Now, we observed, after a good bit of discussion, concepts of order, freedom, authority, and responsibility, as is found in the writings of Dr. Russell Kirk. I think his magnum opus is The Roots of American Order, and we noted some principles and concepts in the first two chapters of that book. Order is the first need of all. And I will remind you of the concluding paragraph that we noted from chapter 2 of his book. And this is how it reads. The judgments of God are manifest in the world of today. The time has come to bring home to men that these are right judgments on human sin, that men bear these consequences inevitably because they are morally responsible beings who have denied their own nature in denying their responsibility to their neighbors. And as a client nation, there are judgments that are coming down on us at this point in our nation's history. This is the devil's world, and there is an enclave that is always carved out in the church age called client nation. That is where the pivot resides. That is where the canon is maintained and protected. It is where the unbeliever is evangelized and the believer is taught doctrine. It is the hub from which missionaries are sent out to heathen nations. And it is the haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. And we possess that particular agenda of responsibilities. And in the devil's world, in the church age, there's always one nation that takes on those responsibilities. And when it comes under assault, it is because the wall of fire has been lifted, because there has been a degradation within the souls of the population, and there has been a loss of responsibility regarding those five concepts. And therefore, human sin collectively is judged under the cycles of discipline to a client nation. One of the problems is loss of responsibility to the neighbor. Now, I want to amplify that concept. I certainly believe that Dr. Kirk, who was Catholic, had in his mind good works toward your fellow man. And that's fine. I'm sure you do good works toward your fellow man from time to time, but those are incremental opportunities that come and go. There is an ongoing responsibility to your neighbor, because you are not only a member of the royal family, but you're making an advance in the plan of God by inculcating His truths into your soul. And as you do that, you acquire His glory and are able to reflect that into the devil's world through your application under pressure. And that is how you do your duty to your neighbor as a member of the royal family. When you do your duty, the wall of fire stays in place and prosperity advances in a client nation. The most responsible thing that you can do as a believer in Jesus Christ, a person who resides in a client nation, is to continue your advance in the plan of God in the double-columned assault on the high ground. Reciprocity and inculcation of truth are two absolute requirements with regard to your responsibility to all members of this country, all citizens of this nation. And that is how you maintain the top priority when it comes to responsibility. Now, occasionally you might have an opportunity to assist someone in need. And as the Holy Spirit moves you, that's fine. But your ongoing, day by day, year in and year out responsibility toward all fellow members of this country is to advance in the plan of God. And when the pivot and those who are positive and on the advance toward the high ground do their jobs, then we have great prosperity and the wall of fire stays in place. Therefore, it's our duty to see to it that the Lord drops the curtain once more and His divine protection is reinstated for us all. Now, Cicero in his Republic compared Roman culture to a picture whose colors had faded over the centuries. This is a way of stating that the glory of Rome grew dim and could only be brightened by a return to the permanent things found in the absolutes of a moral and a civil order. Now, Islam is a religion that seeks to destroy this order in the West and replace it with the disorder that they subscribe to in the Quran. And Abu al-Qassam Muhammad is the fellow that dreamed all of this up from fairy tales, myths, and fables that were common within the Middle East for centuries prior to the development of Islam in the mid-7th century. And he, as an individual, was the first terrorist to come out of Islam, and there have been others to follow in his footsteps all the way down to the present day pretenders to the throne. But Islam is the problem that we have. The war we have is the war of Islam. It is not against the terrorist. The terrorist are the result of Islam. This is an Islamic war, not a war on terrorism. And Islam must be brought under control before terrorism can ever be brought under control. And they seek to destroy our order because there's a conflict of visions, there's a conflict of culture that is involved here. And it is reflected by what you are able to follow in the news reports. That conflict of cultures has to do with the difference between the standards that are found in the Quran and those that are found in the Bible. There is no reconciliation without compromise. Therefore, I submit to you, just as there will never be peace between the Arabs and the Israelis in the Middle East, there can never be any reconciliation between the East and the West in the sense that we now have this conflict between the East and the West, Islam and Christianity. There must be a war. There must be a way to separate our cultures as they rightly should be. They get the sand pile. We get the prosperity. And we're the ones, therefore, that are relied upon to do the duty so that Jesus Christ will act on behalf of His client nation. And when we do, then the line will be drawn, and a nice, good, neat line is the Atlantic Ocean, and things will return to whatever normalcy there can possibly be. Now, the colors of our nation's glory have faded over the past 40 years. We've lost touch with our founding principles that were based on revelations from Sinai, and it is reflected in the loss of harmony within the institutions of the Commonwealth. When any client nation allows the spiritual underpinning of its culture to fade, they will be replaced by the human viewpoint, human good and evil, provided by the devil's lie communicated to the masses by duplicity and deceit. When the spiritual underpinnings of a client nation fade, then it is always replaced by human viewpoint, human good, and evil. Now, over four decades, the nation's consciousness has absorbed these doctrines of demons, and as a result, we have replaced the essential standards required of a free people with notions and opinions that cannot withstand the wrath of a righteous God that demands justice upon deviations from his righteousness. And so our national consciousness has developed an officious set of ethical standards, producing a supercilious code of public morality through complete rejection of biblical guidance, resulting in a set of values that support human good and promote evil. And as these notions gain ascendancy, the colors of our nation's glory continue to fade accordingly. Now, I want to give you examples, some examples of principles upheld by what we might call the new morality. It documents America's fading glory. So we resume this evening with point 24. We're in document 173, page 1730. Calling a principle ethical or moral does not make the principle right. Calling a principle ethical or moral does not make that principle right. When a culture strays from its doctrinal underpinnings, the ethical and moral standards which result are nothing more than the prevailing attitudes of the majority. We have moral concepts that are accepted today, ethical standards that are accepted today, that are inversions of the biblical standards, and certainly cannot be compared to the attitudes and opinions of the majority in our nation's past. And I can tell you, since I'm a pre-World War II type, these are principles and standards that simply were scoffed at, hooted at, and publicly rejected in my youth. And today, the youth of our generation, present generation, find this to be the norm. And these are ethical and moral standards, but claiming that they are ethical and moral does not make them right. Therefore, they're nothing more than prevailing attitudes of the majority. Vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. And so gradually the prevailing standards of the new morality come into direct opposition with the absolutes required by doctrine. Now here are a few examples. I'll give you three. Doctrine teaches that homosexuality is a sin and evil and immoral. On the contrary, the new morality, based on prevailing public opinion, calls it an alternate lifestyle that is inherited and amoral. Those who take a biblical view of the behavior are decreed intolerant and mean-spirited. Second example. Doctrine says that extramarital sex is a sin and evil and immoral. On the contrary, the new morality, based on prevailing public opinion, does not consider this behavior immoral unless, of course, you practice it without using a condom. Thirdly, doctrine says that murder is a sin and evil, a crime and immoral, punishable by state-sanctioned execution. On the contrary, the new morality, based on prevailing public opinion, contends that the accused is not really responsible for what he has done because he has not been treated justly. That by society, of course, and therefore the guilty party turns out to be you. And further, to kill people who kill people to show that killing people is wrong is immoral. Now, a fallacy regarding the purpose of capital punishment should be noted here. The rationale for capital punishment does not conclude that its primary function is to deter similar actions by others. See, there is a rationale for capital punishment, but it does not conclude that its primary function is to deter similar actions by others. The Bible never implies such a thing. Capital punishment is designed to punish the person who commits capital crimes. If it should deter others from crime, then that would be a bonus. But it is not the objective. The objective is to punish the guilty. And whether or not it deters anyone else is not the issue. The issue is that the person is guilty and must be punished. He is most definitely deterred from committing murder again. Therefore, the argument as to whether capital punishment deters crime is missing the point. If deterrence was the major objective, it would be called capital deterrence, not capital punishment. Point 25. Therefore, to be strongly ethical with definite moral standards is meaningless unless you have doctrine as the foundation for those beliefs. And there are many self-righteous types today that engage in crusader arrogance who have a very finely tuned set of ethical and moral standards based on the new morality. But these standards are meaningless with regard to maintaining freedom in this country because they're not founded on biblical principles. Now, I need to make something very clear to you as I have engaged in this study within a study, analyzing the potential lost glory of America in view of September the 11th. It is never appropriate in a client nation for there to be laws mandating subscription to Christian principles and doctrines. The way by which a client nation remains free is for the Christian population to know these standards and to live by them from their own free will, to demonstrate and display to all others that this system of thought, decision, and action is superior to all others offered in the field of debate. Islam has a right to be at the table. I invite them to come to the table of open and free debate. And the place where that can be presented without contradiction is the United States of America. All religions, all creeds, all cultures, all concepts can gather here and demonstrate openly over time, if the government will stay out of the way, that the culture, the heritage, and the code of ethics that is superior to all is that of Christianity. And that must be accomplished in the souls of men, not in the halls of legislature. No laws mandating any of this, but a client nation, if it wishes to retain that title, must have within its borders those who understand these principles and who live by them. Those who believe in them so strongly, they're willing to execute those principles under pressure regardless of the circumstances or the ramifications. There must be a body of people called the Pivot who are willing to send out missionaries to heathen nations, taking that message to those who dwell there that are God consciousness. There must be a body of individuals who are willing to step out and tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to those unbelievers in their periphery. There must be those who are willing to stand up and teach the Word of God to whoever shows up so that that body of individuals might grow in grace. There must be an attitude throughout the society to accept all Jews who wish to come here and be free and protected until they wait for the second advent of Jesus Christ, when they will be invited by Him back into the land to the eternal client nation. There must be the willingness of those who know the Word of God to defend its truths and to protect its canon. All of this is mental attitude on the part of the believer. No legislation is needed, nor is it required. And the bigger that group gets, the more prosperity we have as a client nation, and you ultimately will influence the laws of the land. Now, when we were founded as a client nation, we had men who gathered in Philadelphia. All but three were believers in Jesus Christ. They possessed within their souls knowledge of the heritage and the culture and the ethics of Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London, and amalgamated those concepts into our foundational doctrines, the Declaration and the Constitution. These are solid biblical establishment concepts that free people must subscribe to if they are going to hold the title of client nation. And as the people came here and fought for independence and won it at Yorktown, they became citizens of this country. They were not immigrants.
They were citizens of the United States of America, and others were invited to come, if they were willing, to amalgamate themselves into this culture, into this heritage, into this code of ethics. And they were invited to do so as long as they did those things. Many came from many different countries, and they came into what is now called the melting pot. But they subscribed to this idea and this system of thinking. Jesus Christ blessed this country exceedingly abundantly beyond what any previous society could ever hope or think. And we have that prosperity that is overflowing to us today, although we're losing the glory that brought it here. Now, if we're going to restore the glory to its full spectacle, we as individuals have to do our duty in making the advance and the accumulation of that thought in our souls, sharing it with the lost through the gospel, and encouraging those who are believers in Jesus Christ to pursue a very serious study of the Word of God. If the pivot enlarges, not only will it affect our Lord's management of this client nation, we will ultimately, we being the believers in this country with doctrine, because we prove through the crucible of life's experiences that our system is superior to all others, that will ultimately influence votes in Congress. Influence. And that's the key word. Because it is the thought that influenced our foundational documents. And as we lose the thought, we see laws being passed that violate biblical concepts. And that's what draws the line between us and another never-to-be-developed third world country. And we really have the facade of a superpower, as it's called. But underneath that facade, there is slowly but surely that fading glory, and the mental attitudes that are found there are the types that are found in third world countries. I encourage you to be a part of the unseen war that is going on that is probably more important than the one you see reported. Point 25 again. To be strongly ethical with definite moral standards is meaningless unless you have doctrine as the foundation for those beliefs. If not, then what results is self-righteousness and crusader arrogance. 26. In promoting the new morality, its practitioners are not concerned with the means that might be required to obtain their desired ends, since the means employed are never as important as the end desired. You have a new morality and you have practitioners for it. Now, in order to accomplish an objective, you have to exercise certain means in order to get there. And the practitioners of the new morality, these individuals are not concerned with the means that might be required to obtain their desired end. And the reason is that the means that are necessary to employ are not as important as the end they desire. 27. This is why the self-righteous crusader sees no problem with reinterpreting the Constitution in order to achieve certain social ends which agree with the new morality. Self-righteous crusaders see no problem with reinterpreting the Constitution in order to achieve certain social ends which agree with the new morality. Now, this might be called judicial collateral damage, with which the new moralists have no problem. When the end is achieved, then justice is served regardless of the means required to reach it. In other words, it doesn't matter who gets hurt along the way as long as our bright idea in the end becomes the law of the land. And if the Constitution is in the way, well, hell, we'll just reinterpret it. 28. Those whose constitutional rights were violated in the process are seen as necessary casualties in the pursuit of a higher cause. But when reaching their objective requires them to utilize the same rights withheld from others, no contradiction is admitted. Please note that when constitutional rights are to your advantage, you claim them. When they are to your disadvantage, you reinterpret them. I want to give you an example. And this is going on the campuses of America today, not all, but many, if not most. But we'll be correct by saying on many college campuses, it is decreed by proponents of the new morality that a student may not express the belief that homosexuality is a sin and immoral. Although this is a violation of one or two First Amendment rights, the proponents of the new morality are free to assert their belief is intolerant, mean-spirited, and a hate crime. Thus, if a student expresses his belief, he is expelled from school. The desired end has been achieved, but at the expense of the student's constitutional rights. Now, a student should be free to express his opinion on any given issue, especially in the academy. The academy is the field of objective debate, is it not? This is the table to which all opinions, attitudes, and concepts are brought, and that truth, which is found to be a permanent thing, is the winner in the debate. And those that bring the thoughts to the table can bring whatever they wish, but may not suppress the idea of any other individual, except through the tactics of the debate. Truth prevails. Vincit omnia veritas. So, an individual may not express his belief regarding this particular behavior. It is restricted by the new morality, thus limiting his free speech rights, as well as, if he is a believer, his free exercise of religion. However, those who are proponents of the new morality use free speech to belittle him, to demean him, to bring him before the assigned courts of the university, and accuse him openly of being intolerant, mean-spirited, and a proponent of a hate crime. That is utilizing First Amendment rights to deny them to others. Therefore, point 28 again. Those whose constitutional rights were violated in the process are seen as necessary casualties in the pursuit of a higher cause. But when reaching their objective requires them to utilize the same rights withheld from others, no contradiction is admitted. This is the kind of thing that goes on in totalitarian societies. 29. Not only are establishment principles ignored, but so are spiritual realities as well. The stability of the client nation is dependent upon an order maintained by biblical ethics and morals. No society can survive without establishment truth, which brings order. That's why the Ten Commandments were issued first, and then you have a spiritual code, and then you have an establishment code. But there has to be order first, and we've established that in our recent studies. Order then brings laws which provide justice and freedom. No order, then freedom and justice go out the window, and freedom doesn't have a prayer. So establishment principles have been ignored in our client nation. So have spiritual realities as well. The stability of the client nation is dependent upon an order maintained by biblical ethics and morals. I'm speaking of the establishment code here. These are presently being ignored or denounced as old-fashioned. 30. The end result is that the culture changes. Now see, that's the issue before us today. What is the United States going to be like 20 years from now? I don't doubt that there'll be a piece of real estate here. What will the government be like, and what will the people think? What will be the standards upon which they base their laws? What will they find to be wrong, and what will they find to be right? What's the trend? What's the historical trend here? Were it not for September the 11th, and do not misinterpret what I'm saying here, September the 11th do not occur unless the wall of fire goes up
and is withdrawn from protecting the client nation. The Lord Jesus Christ lifted that curtain and took it out of sight so that their penetration and the breaching of our fortress America could be accomplished by predator nations. Why was this allowed? It was permissive will with regard to the predators. It is directive will with regard to discipline on this nation to get us as a free people to understand you can't flaunt these basic principles and continue to exist as a client nation. And we're not coming back to the realities. I do not see it. And I hate you say that I'm a pessimist, that I need to have a little more optimism. My job is to keep you attuned to what is going on out there and thus rivet you to your responsibility and objective to continue the pursuit of truth. You're the only ace in the hole this country has now. Our military has been destroyed. We're strung out from candle can't. We don't have enough to do the job in Afghanistan. What if China... there's no 7th Fleet anywhere in the North Pacific or in the China Sea. Nothing. What if North Korea decides to attack South Korea? What about our people who are stationed? There's nothing we can do about it right now. What about China and Taiwan? What happens if they decide to make a move there? There's nothing we can do about it. What if they decide to dock at the Panama Canal that Gemma gave away? And they have possession of those docks now, China does. What if they decide to dock there? You are the ace in the hole. Military can't handle this. Lord can handle it. And there has to be a reason for it. It has to be the preservation of His client nation. And we don't have a lock on this deal. Israel was a client nation beginning in 1441 B.C. They're not anymore. And along the way, they lost the title on five different occasions. If He'll fire Israel, He can fire us. We're not all that pretty. We're not that smart. We're the Jews have us down 1,000 to 1 when it comes to intelligence. We're not that smart. So we don't have all, we're an ace in the hole now, but He's had far better people in charge before us. So there can't be this arrogance, the client nation arrogance. Can't have it. And it has to be restored to its proper perspective. So the end result then is that culture changes. Where's the culture going to go? I'm recommending that we do our duty to restore us as a nation to the permanent things. Let's go back to the halcyon days. And we have to influence others by exhibiting that our system is better than the one presently going without arrogance, without controversy. It's just a flat fact. It is better. Are you afraid of getting anthrax? I'm horrified if you exhibit fear about that. So what? I understand anthrax, you're dead in 3 days. That's pretty quick. It beats several forms of cancer. And you get your name in the paper. Tom Brokaw will talk about you. With a very concerned expression, of course. What is considered to be right is determined by prevailing public opinion. Whenever public opinion changes, so do the ethics and morals of the Commonwealth. Public opinion changes, ethics and morals change. There are no absolutes today. It's whatever public opinion says is right. And then when you argue that, you're mean-spirited and intolerant. But wait 5 years and it's all different. So your intolerance factor changes with the prevailing opinion. Very confusing, and that's why everybody's confused today. Nobody knows what to say anymore. What offends people? I go to family reunions. There's a test of momentum and everything else you can imagine. Royal law. You go to a family reunion and you make a comment. We're free to make comments to each other here. We talk politics, we talk religion, we talk all the other taboo subjects that you're not permitted to say in genteel society. But since we're all on the same page, we can discuss these controversial subjects and we exude our opinions. You may not agree with it, but you know, the lively debate ensues and we have a good time and we go home and nobody's hurt by it.
but not at a family reunion. You want to be very careful what you say there. Because just what you consider to be just a normal, run-of-the-mill comment can just explode into a great deal of trouble and mischief and chaos on occasion. Public opinion changes. And so you say something that maybe 5 years ago no one would have noticed, and today it's a hate crime. What is right becomes an ever-changing thing that gradually leads to instability and confusion among the citizens. And we have that today, especially among the media. The little airheads that do the media, and the doofuses that are with them. We have the doofus guys and the airhead girls, females. They're not women, they're females. And they perch themselves up with all their makeup, and you have the scrims in front of the light so there's no flare off the cheekbones. And so they're looking good. And they, of course, they've got the beauty parlor thing going, hair all puffed. And they're ready to go. And they are locked in, and they stare right down the pipe, right into that Zoomar, and they tell America all about the war. But there's that wide-eyed fear that you see right up in here. Oh, my God, is what's not being said. And then they try to convey to you the details of the present campaign and the comments and the opinions that are expressed are just absolutely stupid. The media today is made up of a bunch of airhead recent graduates from the Columbia School of Journalism. And they're being led by the icons, Tom and Dan and Peter. Yeah, that's Peter. He's Brit, you see. When the ethics and morals change enough, then the nation's culture begins to invert. The inversion is slow. It's a Fabian kind of thing. It began right after the Eisenhower administration began to invert. And it took a big jolt with the assassination of Jack Kennedy. Assassination never solves anything. It only results in a lot of bridges having their names changed. And the big jolt when Jack Kennedy was assassinated, and then there was Vietnam, the Vietnam syndrome, where all of those hot shots in North Vietnam understood the American psyche and made the statement, we will defeat America and we don't have to win a single battle. We will win the war in the streets of the United States of America, and we'll use the media to do it. Tilted a little more. And we haven't gotten over Vietnam till today, and then came all of the madness of the 60s. I lived through that. And then it tilted some more, and we go through the malaise of the Carter administration, and then we get over to finally a little bit of a correction during the Reagan administration, but it wasn't enough, only 8 years of restored glory. And then it tilted more when the boy went in power. And it's dang near been a complete inversion over a 40-year period of time. And now the wall of fire has been lifted for this moment to say to us, you're not going to get away with this forever. You're going to have to shape up or you're going to have to ship out. The culture eventually inverts. The people may remain citizens of the nation, but they live in an entirely different country than their forebears. And that's the point I'm trying to make to you. I'm saying to you that your job is to be a part of the recovery by what you think. The glory will come back to protect you. Jesus Christ will control history in such a way that those who are in charge will be forced to use the laws of divine establishment in order to restore order. Forced to do so. We're making decisions now that could not have been made 6 months ago. We've increased the military budget by a wheelbarrow full of money. They were planning on cutting it before September the 11th. Jesus Christ controls history in such a way that those who are in charge
have an option to use the laws of divine establishment to restore order or to ignore the warning and to go further down the slide. And we are making some corrective measures now, but you see, it's the mental attitude of the people that must respond. The mental attitude of the people must follow here. And we have to be alert to that aspect of this. 32. The inversion of the American zeitgeist from its original biblically based influences has led to an amalgamation of humanist philosophies developed from doctrines of demons that threatens the security of its client nation status. We've gone away from biblically based influences. We have humanist philosophies that now are in vogue. Doctrines of demons are the result, or the source of it, I should say. And this threatens our security. 33. These humanist philosophies and doctrines of demons have become institutionalized into the jurisprudence of the nation's laws and infused into the thinking of the masses. And that's the problem. Humanist philosophies, doctrines of demons, institutionalized into our jurisprudence. See, that's precedent. Our legal system functions on precedent. And once you get these bad ideas incorporated into the law, then even when the society comes back to sanity, they're handicapped by precedents. See that? And how long will it take to get the precedents restructured? Take us a while. 20 years maybe, if we're lucky. And then how about the thinking of the masses? You don't change wheel tracks overnight. We studied that till you didn't want to study it anymore. But to facilitate a memory trace requires repetition. And when you believe something avidly, even though wrong, it is a wheel track of wickedness, it is the path of least resistance, and it is the choice you make under pressure. That's what you do. That's who you are. And to change that takes two things. You must have a powerful thought that suppresses what you currently believe so that it shrinks in its size and so that the new idea is facilitated with repetition. What used to be right to you, you now discover is wrong, but you have to reprogram your thinking to accept that under pressure so that your brain functions in times of crisis on the right idea rather than the wrong idea. Who are you? You find out who you are under pressure. What is your reaction to an exigency? It is what is facilitated in your brain. And if what is facilitated is the thinking of the Word of God, then that's what you do and that's how you respond. If it is the thinking of doctrines of demons, that's what you do. And you can attend church and execute every thought of your day based on wheel tracks of wickedness, because that's how you think. That's who you are. You haven't bought into the thinking of God. But that's why we're here. These humanist philosophies and doctrines of demons have become institutionalized into the jurisprudence of the nation's laws and infused into the thinking of the masses. And this has led to the development of a secular religion whose tenets may be defined as follows. So we have sort of a quasi-religion going on here. It's God is the individual. This starts in kindergarten where kids are told they need to have self-esteem and you are the most and you are the best and you're all you need to be. And whatever anybody else says is just wrong, including your parents. You're a fine person, you know, even though you're a serial rapist, it's okay. That's who you are. That's magnifying the individual. Secondly, there's a priesthood made up of sociologists and psychologists. And by priesthood, I mean a hierarchy. These are the guys with the funny hats that sit in the room, not those that go out and preach to the masses. These are the guys that come up with the ideas. That's the priesthood, the hierarchy, made up of sociologists and psychologists. Now, they have prophets and apostles. They're the scientists, and there's a heavy emphasis today on the medical profession. I'll explain that later. But these are the prophets and the apostles, and scientists in general, but the medical profession gets a lot of attention. Then Scripture is written by these two groups. What's the truth in this new culture? What is true to the average American? What is true is what is taught by sociologists and psychologists, and also developed by the scientific side. Whatever they go and find out, the scientists say, informed scientists, American scientists, a scientist have told us that. If you use the word scientist in an article as your source of information, well, that's all true. And the medical profession gets a lot of attention. Those involved in pharmaceuticals currently are very popular. Scripture is written by these guys. That's the hierarchy. And this scripture is taught by the local pastors. All the ideas are developed by these guys with about five degrees behind their name. Sociologists, psychologists, scientists of various descriptions. And they write the new concepts. And then who teaches them? The pastors do. You just send it down the pipe to the guys that are out in front of the people. You know, stand up and say what we've told you to say. Who are the pastors? The pastors are made up of educators, the beginning in kindergarten. They spout whatever the psychologist and the sociologist and the scientist have told them that's true. And they get in there and they say it. And they teach it to every generation that comes by. The media elite have their concept that they communicate. They tell you what this is the truth. Tom's telling you the truth. Danny's telling you the truth. Peter tells you the truth. Large number of the clergy. Large number of the clergy are doing the duty. And so a hybrid theology of pantheism and humanism, including such concepts as these, emerge. Evolution, collectivism, multiculturalism, excessive and blind altruism, world peace, women's liberation, alternate lifestyles, all of this promoting this concept that the individual has total freedom with no restraint on his decisions and no responsibility for his actions. The individual does not have to assume any restraint on his decisions, whatever you think is best. And then there's no responsibility for the actions that emerge. Ethics and morals are communicated by the priesthood of sociologists and psychologists. They come up with the ethics and the morals. Logistics are promised by the prophets of science and technology. And this religion, therefore, has a system of faith in an unholy trinity which promises security, longevity, and peace of mind. We have the government, we have medicine, and we have psychology. And these are the trinity for those who are members of this country. Faith is placed in the government for security. Now you see, we can't harm any of the Taliban. We must not harm any of the Afghani people standing around. We just want the government to fix it to where I don't catch anthrax and they won't bomb my building. It's all George Bush's fault if anybody gets a headache over this. But you can't go over there and hurt those people. And I don't want to be hurt here. So it's the government that must solve this. Don't drop any bombs. I don't want a yak over there to get a headache. Faith is placed in the government for security. In medicine for longevity. We want Cipro and we want it now. Psychology for peace of mind. Everybody had to have therapy after September 11th. Everybody, we have to orient here. Well, look, if you had doctrine, and you showed up here on September the 11th and we had a Bible class, and we hadn't missed one since until the fire hit, you know why these things are going on and you know the solutions for them. Others do not. And why do they need the sociologist and the psychologist? Because they need peace of mind. And they have to give them a load of goo to chew on so that they can understand what's happening. And they don't have an inventory really to do that. Thus, the psychologist and the sociologist will always have a job. So that the human viewpoint of a flawed theology functioning in a fallen environment can maintain its credibility, See, it's a human viewpoint system. It's a flawed theology functioning in a fallen environment. How does it maintain its credibility? Well, government, medicine, and psychology must remain inviolate, and their practitioners must achieve perfection. You cannot criticize scientists of any stripe, and the psychological, sociological profession is beyond reproach. And all of the practitioners must achieve perfection. Being human, this is impossible, but explains why politicians must have an impeccable resume to run for and maintain office, why physicians must be sued for malpractice, and why psychologists must never allow the individual to be held responsible for his decisions. They are inviolate. And further, all these categories must be able to solve all man's problems, to do so on request and without delay. This inversion of thought has dimmed the glory of America. The city set on a hill is becoming obscure. She has rejected her foundational principles of a client nation, which were incorporated into the Constitution and into its culture. And we'll continue this discussion on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the insight it gives us into current events, the challenge that it places before us regarding our duty in the invisible war. Therefore, challenge us by these things and motivate us through reciprocity. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen.